Chapter 9. For using a Pew Bible, our passage this evening is located on page 844. We're going to begin in verse 14 and read through verse 29. Let us give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word for us today. Mark writes, "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If I can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again.' And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, 'He is dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' And he said to them, 'This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer.'" Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. If you're following along with us and where we are in Mark's gospel, you'll know that tonight we pick up right after this amazing supernatural event witnessed by Peter, James, and John. And now they are making their way, their return trip down the mountain with Jesus, where he has just previously been transfigured before them. If you remember from that account last week, we saw it's there that Moses and Elijah show up. We read of those disciples that are listed with him, Peter, James, and John. We see they're terrified. And out of this fear, Peter, of course, speaks up and asks if he should build a few tents. They experience that cloud overshadowing them. They hear the voice of God give this command to listen to Jesus, as well as confirm once more his identity as the Son of God. And it's upon this return where you and I pick up in the text this evening. Jesus now returns to what seems to be this event of utter chaos between the crowds and the disciples that he had just left behind. In one sense, you can almost hear Jesus saying, "What is going on here? I only left for a few hours, and now total chaos is breaking out. What, disciples, have you gotten yourselves into?" It's something similar to all of us as parents have experienced. You tell your kids to go to play in their own room, and a little time goes by, and you think it's quiet, maybe a little too quiet, and you go and you open that door to their bedroom, and you see, oh my goodness, this is a scene of utter chaos and destruction. How did such a big and gigantic mess get generated in such a small amount of time? We have this swing back into reality in our story tonight. Jesus comes back down from the Mount of Transfiguration and is met with this scene of turmoil, this scene of disarray, and really this sense of unease that runs throughout the entirety of our passage this evening. But this sense of unease is not coming from Jesus, but from the crowds. It comes from the scribes. And ultimately, it comes from the father of this child. What you and I find in the middle of this account is Jesus healing this boy of this unclean spirit. And what you could say that the thrust of this text is one big theme. It's the theme of the trial of belief and unbelief. And what I want us to focus our attention on this evening are not only the details of this account, but to spend time really reflecting on the plea that that father who brings his child to the disciples and they're not able to heal him and then brings his child to Jesus makes in this passage. From this discouraging event of the disciples not being able to heal his son, we see before Jesus heals him, this plea that's uttered from this father's mouth, I believe, help my unbelief. This is a story of a father seeking the healing of his son by the power of Jesus. And it paints this picture that plays into a much larger theme that you and I, as Christians living in our own day, can so relate to. It's that struggle at times to believe. For the kids who are gathered here, maybe you face this trial to believe when you're in school, whether elementary, junior high, or high school, and you find yourself in a group of friends who are not necessarily Christians, who don't profess the name of Jesus, and you find it in that context a struggle to believe. Maybe you're a college student. Maybe it's that first year philosophy class that you have to take, and you have that one professor who is notorious for attempting to tear apart the Christian faith, and you find yourself in that context struggling to believe. Maybe you're a young adult or a new parent, and you're wrestling through life's ups and downs of finances, of employment or underemployment. And you find yourself in that context where at times it is difficult and a struggle to believe. There is no doubt that you and I in our lives as Christians have either already prayed or will pray something similar to what this father pleads for to Jesus here. And what I want us to do here this evening is to look at this account, to relate it to the gospel, and see how this plea that this father makes of belief and unbelief relates to how you and I find hope and comfort and assurance in the words of Christ. And in order to do this, we're going to look at 4 points this evening. Our first point will be an arguing crowd. Our second point will be the call to cast out. Third, foam and fire. And fourth, the trial of unbelief. I think ultimately what you and I see in this passage before us this evening is really a story that pushes us to wrestle with the struggle to believe and find hope in the words of Christ as we are honest with ourselves when we face those seasons of trial where belief seems to be so difficult at times. So let's look at our first point this evening, an arguing crowd. Last week, if you were here, you know that we looked at this mountaintop experience of all mountaintop experiences. And how Peter, who is a witness firsthand to this event, writes in his second epistle on the power of the word of God, something that is greater than any experience, because it's sure. The word of God is sure, and we can base our foundation of faith upon that. But as we have just seen in the reading of our passage this evening, this mountaintop experience, as you know, comes to an end. And as it comes to an end, it comes with this swift turn back to reality. On a big picture scale, there's really a big transition that's taking place in Mark's gospel account as a whole. And it's really taking shape here in Mark 9. From the intensity of the Mount of Transfiguration to the turmoil that's breaking through in our account this evening, one commentator summarizes it this way. There's a transition taking place here. He says this, "Preachers have often contrasted the glories of the mountain and the agonies of the valley. Such application is appropriate. Mark no doubt indicated not only what was the ministry of Jesus, but also what should be that of the disciples. As wonderful and important as the mountaintop experience can be, the disciples' primary occupation is in the valley of service." And what we see here this evening is this return back to the valley that begins here in verse 14. And we see as Jesus returns back with his disciples, Peter, James, and John, you'll know that there's this argument that is breaking out. And the questions that you and I have to answer are first, who is actually doing the arguing? And then what exactly are they arguing about? As verse 14 notes, it seems to be the case that the two parties that find themselves at odds, who find themselves in a dispute, are the disciples of Jesus and the scribes. And really what seems to be the case here is that it's the scribes who are antagonizing and arguing with the disciples of Jesus. It reads as if the scribes, so those who throughout Mark's gospel have been consistent agitators to Christ and his ministry, see that Jesus, who has been up until this point and continues to be as Mark's gospel unfolds, their primary person to attack. But now he's not here. He's off. And they find this group of disciples without their teacher, without their rabbi, and they're now arguing with them in Jesus' absence due to the fact that they can't seem to cast out this unclean spirit from this boy. All of this sets the stage for Jesus now making his way back onto the scene as we read in verse 15. "And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him." From this greeting of the crowd, we see Jesus respond with this very simple question. What are you guys all arguing about? As the crowd is in its place, the disciples and the scribes are arguing. As Jesus returns with Peter, James, and John, we see the story really begin to unfold. The context becomes clear for us. And what happens next is our second point this evening, the call to cast out. In response to the question posed by Jesus of what exactly are all of you arguing out, what we read here in verse 17 is that someone responds from the crowd. Someone responds from the crowd, and it's in this moment when the father of this child comes into focus before our eyes. The father begins by saying this, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out and they were not able to." It's here where the father is first introduced to us in this story. And what you and I get from this account here is that this is really a scene of unfolding desperation. On the one hand, we can see the chaos that's breaking out in the crowds as Jesus returns, and now we see this father begin to plead with Jesus himself after this failed attempt by the disciples to cast out the demon during Jesus' absence. All of this together forms the response that you and I see in verse 19. Here, commentators are split on who the reference is to this faithless generation. We see Christ there saying, oh, faithless generation. Some take this to refer to the crowds, those who were the onlookers there, who weren't necessarily part of the disciples of Jesus. They weren't scribes, but they're there onlooking. They're seekers coming to see what it is that Jesus and his ministry is all about. Some refer to it as the disciples. They can see here in their failed attempts to cast out this demon that they simply didn't have enough faith. Even though earlier in Mark's gospel, specifically in chapter 6, they seem to have had the ability to do such things. Some take it, commentators, in a general or broad sense, to refer to all those who are standing there, all of those different camps that are mentioned in this account. But really what's important for us to see here is that Mark is highlighting for us the fact that Jesus' authority is about to be put on display as he now overturns the failure of his disciples. The statement that Jesus ends with here is the simple call, bring the boy to me. And as he is brought forward to Jesus, we get this firsthand view, this firsthand account of how bad his condition actually is. And this leads to our third point this evening, foam and fire. If you want to understand Mark's gospel in terms of a big picture overview, you can really divide his gospel into two different acts. The first act focuses on the miracle accounts that accompany Jesus, the authority that Christ has over the natural world, over the spiritual realm, all displays of his divine authority and identity as the Son of God. How often in this series, in these first 9 chapters of Mark's gospel, have we seen healing accounts, feeding accounts, miraculous events that accompany Christ and his ministry? In Act 2, you see the push towards his passion, Christ's passion. All the events of that final week of his earthly ministry ending with his suffering, death, and resurrection, and all of the theological significance that comes along with it. And where you and I are tonight in Mark's gospel is really right in the center of this, between Act 1 and Act 2. We are here right in this tension between these two acts, as this account here is actually the last exorcism account that Mark records in his gospel. And now as the boy is brought forward to Jesus, we come to see how his symptoms play out in full display. Verse 20, and when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus then proceeds to ask this follow-up question, how long has this been happening to him? And the father responds by saying it's been happening from his youth. And at times it gets so bad that this spirit forces him into the fire. It tries to convulse him into the water. What we gather here is the desperate nature of this account. As the father pleads, if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Anyone who is a parent can sympathize with this father here. Any of us who are parents, whether it's been a medical situation or anything else, where it is all that you can pray is simply those words, help us. Jesus, have compassion on us. Draw near to me and my child in this time of need. This is where you and I see the story take a turn. This is where the story moves from the immediate view of those arguing in the crowd and all the chaos unfolding in this situation as it moves away from this rebuke of this faithless generation. We see here Mark zoom in to this conversation between a father and Christ. We get this really narrow view of this encounter the Father has here with Jesus as this trial of belief and unbelief is played out before us. And this moves us to our fourth point this evening, the trial of belief. What we see here ultimately is that this is more than a battle for the health of this man's son. Ultimately, what you and I find in this account is the battle this man faces over his own faith. As the plea unfolds for Jesus to have compassion on his child, Jesus responds by saying, "All things are possible for the one who believes." And here's where our text opens up to this trial. The father responds with these profound words, "I believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. Help my unbelief." The nature of faith and belief are front and center now here in this account. And from our perspective, this goes beyond what is just recorded here in Mark 9. Of Jesus healing the boy with this unclean spirit. This is so often the trial that you and I face in this life where belief is challenging. One commentator puts it this way: true faith is always aware of how small and inadequate it is. The father becomes a believer not when he amasses a sufficient quantum of faith, but when he risks everything on what little faith he has, when he yields his insufficiency to the true sufficiency of Jesus. This is the plea of a man who understands the trial of belief. That when all hope seems lost, when everything seems hopeless, and when the question you bring to Jesus is not one of a full-orbed confidence, but a desperate plea to Jesus, "Can you do anything?" And yet here, even in this dark hour of despair, you and I get a glimmer and glimpse of hope. "I believe, and Lord, in all my faults and failures and all of my sin and shortcomings, help me now even to believe." To broaden this out into how this plays into our own lives, while we might not face this exact trial that we see taking place in the text here, we do face trial after trial in our own lives as Christians. And this is where you and I can begin to answer the question of this text: how do we see the gospel at work here? The answer that we can give to this question is to remember that the call you and I hear to believe in the gospel is not a call to muster up in all of our own strength or perceived ability to comprehend or to attain some new height of knowledge, but with a heart of humility, to cry out to God in whatever trial or circumstance you find yourself in, and to acknowledge your complete and utter inability to save yourselves, and to plea in the manner that this father pleaded before Jesus, "I believe, help my unbelief." And this is what we see play out as this passage continues. We see the rebuke that Jesus issues in verse 25. The resulting crying out and convulsing that ensues within this young boy, so much so that the crowd simply assumes that he is dead. But we see here that Jesus then goes, takes him by the hand, lifts him up, and simply this is where the trial of belief ends for this father, with his son restored by the words of Christ. So what is the application that you and I can take from this passage? It's very simple. Prayer. Prayer is the application to the passage here this evening. As we read in verse 29, Jesus then goes on to exhort his disciples in private after this whole event. After they come to him with this question, why is it that we couldn't accomplish this task to cast out this demon in this young boy? And then Jesus goes on to respond and say that this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And our takeaway is in this similar vein, in that prayer is the application and answer to the trial you and I face with belief and unbelief. And what I want to conclude with here is an example of prayer that I think relates to the big picture theme that you and I see in this passage, which is something that has been referred to in the history of the church as faith seeking understanding. This is a phrase that sort of gives a summary overview of the argument that St. Anselm makes in his argument for the existence of God. And here, as he begins this line of argumentation, which is actually more akin to a prayer than a treatise, he begins by writing these words. I want to read it to you. Anselm writes, "I acknowledge, Lord, and thank you that you have created me in this image of you so that I may remember you, think of you, and love you. Yet this image is so eroded by my vices, so clouded by the smoke of my sins, that it cannot do what it was created to do unless you renew and refashion it. I am not trying to scale your heights, Lord. My understanding is in no way equal to that. But I do long to understand your truth in some way, your truth which my heart believes and loves." And here's where he summarizes this idea of faith seeking understanding. Anselm writes, "For I do not seek to understand in order to believe. I believe in order to understand. For I also believe that unless I believe, I shall not understand." As you and I walk through this life and all of the differing trials of belief and unbelief, may our prayer be that. "For I do not seek to understand in order to believe. I believe in order to understand." Stand with me as we pray this evening. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for the comfort that your word brings to us, even now, as we consider the trial that was before us in Mark 9 of a father wrestling through a terrible and devastating circumstance that was brought to the feet of Jesus. And we see here the power that your son has in the midst of our unbelieving yet believing hearts. And Lord, we ask that your Spirit would apply to us your word, that we would understand how the gospel relates to our own lives and our own challenges of seeking to believe and being challenged in areas to believe. Lord, our prayer is that we believe, and we also pray that you would help us in our unbelief. For we know that your word gives us confidence and assurance to know that all of your promises to us in Christ are yes and amen. We ask that your Spirit would apply to us your word here this evening, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Let us conclude this.